years with this man. And when he emerged out of the desert of Arabia, he was still Saul of Tarsus. He then became known as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul was so transformed by his conversion and the personal ministry of Jesus to him over those years that he became a virtual copy of Christ crucified. And Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me. And that's going to play out into our study today when we look at the subject of singleness and married life. Paul, throughout this letter, is seeking to bring order to this very, very fractured church. There were deep conflicts in this church. We've already gone through some of them already. Paul had planted this church. He was with this church for 18 months and then he left. He did make a visit later on, but much of the ministry that he had with this church were through letters. The letter that we have known as 1 Corinthians is at least his second letter. He had written a letter previously, and then the Corinthian people sent a letter to him. And much of the content of 1 Corinthians is in response to the questions in that letter. And then he had another letter, and then he wrote a fourth letter, at least a fourth, which became known as our book of 2 Corinthians. So he was involved heavily. He sent people to this church, sent Timothy to this church. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Paul was deeply vested with the health of this church. This church was in deep trouble. It was practically disintegrating, as was reported to him. He wanted to bring this church back into order. And so Paul's letters to this church were indeed designed to do that. If you notice, ahead of this verse that we're going to look at, verse 35, Paul says, I say this, he's actually writing in particular in chapter 7 of verse 35, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I mean, that could be said about everything that he has written. And that would really be the sum total of everything he wants to accomplish in every letter that he wrote. That God, through his apostles, not just Paul, but all of his apostles, wished to bring converted people that were converted largely out of chaos into good order and to secure in their own souls and minds a lifelong, undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so I think we want that for our kids, don't we? We certainly want that for our children. We want that for our kids, however old they might be. And certainly when they leave the house eventually, when they're no longer so close to influence, we want them to voluntarily choose an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul wants that for his church. He wants that for us as well. And now we're going to move into this chapter in 1 Corinthians, the early verses. Let me read to you the verses. I'm going to skip over verses 3 through 5 for the time being. I'll come back to them in the course of our study today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to marry. And I have that inserted in the way that the NIV has translated it. I'll come back to that as well. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, I'm going to skip over those verses. I have a reason for it. I'm going to come back to them in a minute. Let's look in verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say, I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. 1 Corinthians 7 is largely dealing with the subject of marriage. Let me say on the front end that in this study this morning, in the verses that we're going to consider today, very likely not going to address every single issue that you may have about this topic to your satisfaction. So I'm saying on the front end, you're probably going to be a little disappointed. I'm not going to touch literally on everything this passage raises. It really could be a number of sermons. I'm not going to preach a number of sermons on this. I'd be happy to talk to you about the implications of this sermon, either face-to-face or as a married couple. Be happy to do that with you. And this is talking about marriage. And, of course, marriage is a humongous topic today. It is probably more important now than it has ever been. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. The Bible defines marriage. Jesus talks about marriage. The Gospels have a number of references to various components of marriage. We're going to look at some of that here in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. One of the areas of disarray for this church was the sexual lives of its members. We saw this sexual disorderliness when we were considering the teaching in chapter 5. We saw it again in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there is a change of tenor, a change of tone. Right up to the end of chapter 6, Paul is probably very, very agitated. And now Paul, in beginning in chapter 7, has now a very different tone. Maybe he spent the night sleeping, and now he picked up the next morning on his dictation of chapter 7. Paul's tone in chapter 7, in the rest of 1 Corinthians, is a little bit milder. He's not as agitated as he was in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's going from positive, negative to positive in chapters 1 through 6. Largely, he is addressing things that are happening that are negative and dangerous and troublesome. What's happening in chapter 7 is troublesome too, but it's not as bad. And so he's approaching it with a much more gentle spirit, a much more conciliatory spirit, as we'll see in our study. Paul is going to commend marriage here. He's going to commend conjugal relations in the marriage relationship. Even as he mentions the idea of promoting good order and securing undivided devotion to the Lord, he is going to commend that very thing for married people, in the context of the marriage relationship. Let me say, before we get into the points that I have in your outline, that even though in the Corinthian setting, there was a sex-saturated society, very much in the way it is today in our society, sexual austerity was also in the air. That is, a sexual rigor, a sexual abstinence as a way of dealing with one's spirituality. Some Corinthian Christians apparently regarded sexual abstinence to be a good thing, even within the marriage relationship. They thought that by Paul's exhortation to be an imitator of me, that they could therefore draw, because Paul himself was single, they could draw, therefore, that singleness would be something they should unilaterally decide to do within the marriage relationship. Well, Paul is going to correct that in this study. So let's work through our points today. The first one is, singleness is good, but. Singleness is good. Notice verse 1. Now for the matters that you wrote about. Again, Paul received the letter, as I mentioned. In that letter, there were questions, and you're going to see this little opening phrase, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. It's a cup sprinkled throughout this the remainder of this letter, where Paul is seeking to answer their questions, and this is one of them. It says, again, in the NIV, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, if you have in your Bibles, in fact, it's also in your bulletin, the English Standard Version, the one that we typically use here, there's a different rendering of that. The New American Standard Version Bible translates that phrase probably in the most literal fashion. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the way it reads literally. But of course, you know, if you happen to be sitting next to somebody who's not your spouse and your shoulders are touching, that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking really, it's a metaphor. That phrase, not to touch, is a metaphor used commonly in the first century for marriage. The ESV uses different language for it. You'll also note that if you're looking in the ESV, that the ESV has this little phrase in quotations. I think it's even there in your Bible. It's not in the bulletin. I use the NIV version. In the quotation. Now, the reason why they're in quotations is there is no quotation marks in Koine Greek. The translators have drawn the conclusion that these quotation marks are setting aside a saying, a proverb, a sort of maxim. And very likely it was utilized as a saying to justify celibacy and to justify celibacy even in the marriage relationship. And Paul is going to pick up that language, and Paul is going to say, in effect, that he is in agreement with it, but for not the same reasons. So let's look at point one. Singleness is good, but Paul is going to say, in effect, singleness is good. And let me take a moment to agree. Singleness is a good thing. Jesus affirms you that if you are single, it's a good thing to be single. In fact, the verse 35 applies to you as much as it applies to the married members of the Corinthian congregation. That he wants everyone in the congregation, married and single, to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord in your station, whether it be married or whether you are single. And in saying that this, I want to encourage you toward that very goal, to promote a good order, that your life needs to be orderly. It needs to be ordered in a fashion that the gospel itself shapes and regulates. It's to encourage undistracted devotion to the Lord. And Paul is right to say that when a married person cannot be as so undivided as a single person can. Paul is going to say that. I'm going to say that in advance. And why is that? Well, it's obvious that because when you're married, you have other priorities. They're not non-kingdom priorities, but they are priorities. You have responsibilities that are a necessary part of what it means to be married. A single person does not have those responsibilities, does not have those job descriptions. And therefore, a single person really can give his or herself over to kingdom work and kingdom priorities and kingdom activities. That Paul would wish to commend celibacy, but not as a superior spirituality. That is what Paul is not saying. Not because the human body is something lower or in itself unspiritual. But in verse 7, in response to the calling of the Lord upon you, if in fact the Lord has gifted you with celibacy, there might be somebody that you might know who actually is gifted with the gift of celibacy. And that we shouldn't disparage that. We want to encourage such a person in his or her calling that God himself has called and laid upon him or her. That a person who is single should not be viewed in by the rest of the married persons in the congregation. That there's something wrong with you if you're not married. Now that's really quite unhelpful. And I think dangerous and damaging. That's not what we want to say. We don't want to communicate that to people. We want people to know that we are in support of their calling. That we trust God for His timing, if in fact eventually you would like to get married. All of that is very, very appropriate. It would not be good for us to put undue pressure, to ask or to insinuate that something must be wrong with them if they're not married. No, that's not very helpful at all. And I don't want us to be a congregation that would want that to be heard or felt. Singleness is good. But, and notice verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Singleness is good, but singleness itself leaves one open to and vulnerable to the possibility of sexual temptation. Singleness is good, but it is not the only good. And that just needs to be said here. Singleness is good, but singleness leaves the single vulnerable. And so let me just before I wrap up this point, let me just say that it'd be our desire to encourage when we think about who we all are living in this Denver metro area, there might be a few of you here who were born and raised in Denver. But most of you, like me, are transplants. Most of you, like me, have family elsewhere. And so, we don't have family in town. We don't have siblings in town, no cousins in town. And so, so most of us are transplants. And most of us, therefore, don't have, the natural filial sort of support network that families who are born and raised here, who have, brothers and sisters and cousins and so forth, creates. And I would say that if you're a single person and you have moved here, I want all of us to know that that is the case for them. That they need family. And that they ought to be able to get family from us. Whether they're on the beginning end of their journey, they're in their early 20s, or on the other end of their journey, in their 70s and 80s. They might be single for other reasons than the fact that they never married. They might have a widow or a widower among us. That we need to create a place for singles. That we ought to be able to be their family. That they can be invited to our homes and invited into our lives in such a way that they can have a home with other Christian people among us. All right. Point number one. Now point number two. Singleness is not good for married people. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let me say incidentally, too, that if you're visiting for the first time, if you just happen to be in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it's not as if I selected this, you know, just so happened with the next in line. And so, but I'm glad you're here, and nonetheless. Let's look at this. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is not the only reason to marry. This might not even be the best reason to marry. But it certainly is a reason to get married. It would be unwise to pretend that sexual immorality could never happen to you. Let's not be so naive. It can and it does. So here is some very practical advice. That God wants us to walk in purity. And for married people, purity involves what he's going to be talking about in these verses. Here Paul is going to commend, as one author called, a full conjugal life in the marriage relationship. Now let me go ahead and read to you verse 3. Now I'm going to read to you the verse 3 in Greek. I have a reason for reading to you in Greek. If anybody has a Greek New Testament, that I see one person who might have a Greek New Testament here this morning, I'm going to read to you, and let me just say, I'm going to butcher this, but I'm going to read to you these verses in Greek, this half a verse in Greek, and there's a reason why I'm doing it. Here it is. Ti gunaki ha aner tain off alain apa didoto. Now, was that offensive? I don't think so. Wasn't offensive. But that is God's inspired word, and we should learn it. What does it mean? Now, let me tell you what it means in the most literal translation that I'm going to give to you. And then I'm going to read to you seven other translations of this verse. Here's the way I understand it in the most literal way. To his wife, let the husband pay back the debt. That's what way it reads. Let the husband pay back the debt. Now, the reason why I read it to you in Greek is to let you know that it's a little challenging. Translators have a challenge to translate something from one language to another. I'm going to read to you seven different English translations, none of which are exactly the same. There's going to be some overlap in this language. But the reason why I read it in Greek is to let you know that it's a little cumbersome trying to communicate in a verse what it means in the original language. And I want you to know that there is some potential misunderstanding for some of the language that is going to be read here. So my literal reading is to the wife, let the husband pay back the debt. And I'm only reading the first half of it because the other half is likewise also the wife to her husband. So that's just given. The terms are not in the second half. So I'm just reading the first half. So here it is in the New American Standard Version Bible. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Here it is in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife. The Revised English Bible. The husband must give the wife what is due to her. The New Jerusalem Bible. The husband must give to his wife what she has a right to expect. The Living Bible. The man should give his wife all that is her right as a married woman. The Message. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife. And now in our ESV, this is what it reads. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. All these English translations are, there's a lot of overlap here, but my literal translation is, to his wife, let the husband pay back the debt. Now, let me just say a couple things about this to you. First, it is very likely that some of this passage is going to be offensive to some of you. I read it in Greek knowing that you would not understand it in Greek, but I did it to kind of prep you so that I would have permission to read all those verses and try and communicate the meaning of these words to you. You know, some of these versions are attempting to uncover the nuances of the Greek language in the English, for the English audience. So that some of the words, such as the word duty in one translation, rights in another translation, might seem off-putting to some of you when we're talking about marital sexual matters. I mean, no one likes to think about, you know, married sex as a duty or married sex as a job or married sex as a responsibility. And I understand that. But let me ask you just to think about this. You know, these words that might be offensive to some of you, you know, perhaps you have been in a context where you have, I know some of you in this room are on your second marriage, and that you have been in a previous marriage in which this language might have been used upon you as a way to control you, as a way to injure you. And, you know, there's something very, very deeply profound about sexual trauma. It's not easy to solve. It takes years to resolve. And sometimes even Christians misuse these texts in their marriage relationship. So I want to be sensitive to the fact that some of this terminology might be triggering some of you. And so part of what I want to commend to you is that the trigger is not intentional. Even the language that I'm giving to you, reading all those various verses, and those verses might be triggering you in one way or another. It's not intentional. My desire, I mean, when you read the Bible, when you read God's Word, you know, the Bible is to be a source of life. That's the feeling you ought to receive when you receive the Bible. But I know that in some of your journeys, some of your injuries are very, very real, and some of those injuries have not yet been fully resolved. And so the language that I'm using from this text might trigger you. So my request to you this morning as we move into these verses is just to withhold judgment for a moment as we just work through these together. And to let these words enter into your soul as God's words. These are God's words to you. They are designed to bring life to you. Okay. But secondly, let me say that I greatly appreciate the order with which Paul is first writing this verse number 3. Paul speaks first to husbands. He commands the husbands first regarding their wives. The New American Standard Version says, to the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. The Holman Christian Standard Version says, the husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife. The Revised English Bible, the husband must give the wife what is due to her. The New Jerusalem Bible, the husband must give to his wife what she has a right to expect. That the husband must make his wife's sexual needs, her wishes, her desires, his debt to her, to be his priority. To give to her, to provide for her, to satisfy her, to please her, to know what that means from her perspective, to listen to her, to know her because he has made it his ambition to be a student of her. Now let that just sink on your consciousness, husbands, this morning. Paul starts with speaking to you and to me as well. One author says this. I think it's very, very worth my quoting him. He says, Paul does not frame this relationship in terms of the husband's rights and the wife's duties. That is not what he is saying here. I appreciate, therefore, how Paul starts this whole topic by starting with the husband, by making it the point, the husband needs to know exactly what God has entrusted you to do and to achieve in your marriage relationship. You know, often the reason why I like the fact that it raises this issue this way is because, you know, most of the time when the issue of marriage and sex comes up, that it's almost without even saying that most of the language of it is talking about the husband's pleasure, his satisfaction. And, you know, it's almost like thrown in that the wife also needs to be satisfied too. And Paul puts the onus on the husband first. That's very, very appropriate. Very appropriate. That he is commanding the husband about his duty to his wife, about her needs first, her wishes first, her desires first. Such is his debt to pay off to her first. Very, very important. Paul mentioned this first. Now, let me just speak of the subject of debt. The word debt here. You know, if celibacy was in fact kind of on the rise, even singleness within marriage, which is trying to take what Paul was saying to be imitator of me and to misconstrue it and to apply it to one's marriage status, to be celibate in the marriage relationship. Now, Paul simply excludes that here. Here, where he says that it's really inappropriate for one member within the marriage to make a unilateral decision about it. Now, notice verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Let me read a couple of other translations. The Revised English Bible says the wife cannot claim her body as her own. It is her husband's. Equally, the husband cannot claim his body as his own. It is his wife's. The NIV says the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband in the same way. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And then one of the commentators that I'm using, Anthony Thistleton, it's a wonderful commentary, 1,800 pages, 1 Corinthians. He translates it this way. The wife does not have exclusive rights over her own body, but the husband. Similarly, the husband does not have exclusive rights over his own body, but the wife. Paul does not frame this discussion in terms of the husband's rights and the wife's duties, nor does he expect the wife to submit passively as a compliant bed partner. That is not what is being said here. Notice the language of likewise. It's mentioned twice. The language of likewise is designed to communicate equality in the marriage bedroom. Partnership in the marriage bedroom. Not hierarchy. That is not being communicated at all here. She, the wife, is an equal partner in the marriage bedroom because she possesses her husband's body in exactly the same way that he has of hers. Both husband and wife are to recognize that they have equal responsibilities, equal rights, equal share in this whole process. And even though he used the word, you know, debt, duty, responsibility, Paul here is not referring to anything legal here or anything lawful here regarding the marriage, really. Paul is appealing to love. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he's going to use this language. Love always seeks to please the other. Think about how that plays out in the marriage relationship. Another verse in Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:33. Love does not seek its own advantage. Marriage, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Now think how all that language informs what happens behind the closed doors of the marriage bedroom. That there is to be this profound sense in which the husband and the wife are to have this profound degree of mutuality in their marriage relationship. One can generalize out from the idea of love. Can you not? That when love is the basis for the marriage relationship, that one should never, ever, ever treat each other simply as sexual objects? Can you draw from the conclusion of what love means that the sexual relationship should be one of mutual sensitivity, mutual loyalty, mutual care, mutual patience, and mutual tenderness? Can you see that? When you think of the language of love, love always seeks to please the other. Love does not seek its own advantage. Love does not insist on its own way. Can you see the implications of that? Can you further draw out from this that on the basis of love, the marriage should be totally free of egoism and utterly free of exploitation? There should never be any manipulation in the midst of this portion of the marriage relationship or any part of the marriage relationship. If love is to be dominant, you can see then how even the next verses, I'm going to read verse 5, how this idea of love makes sense now that you're reading verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, earlier in our study in 1 Corinthians, we were in 1 Corinthians 4. And in 1 Corinthians 4, there are these very important principles for Christian ministry. And one of them is the Christian principle of stewardship. That healthy ministry is a stewarded ministry. It's not our ministry. God entrusts that to the minister to deal according to his expectations and wishes, seeking to please him in terms of what you're doing in the Christian ministry. Well, this is also the case here. The idea of being entrusted with a spouse is that you are to steward your spouse. That each man hands over the authority of his body to his wife, and the wife hands over the authority of her body to her husband to be stewarded by that spouse. A steward is to make the thing entrusted to him to flourish, to bloom, to make it fruitful, to make it beautiful, to make it achieve the very thing for which God has given it to the world in the first place. That's what this idea of being entrusted to have authority. Think of this verse in terms of this verse, verse 4, in terms of a garden and a gardener. You have been given authority over a space of the earth in which you must create a garden to cultivate it, to nurture it, to enrich it. You must study the kinds of seeds you intend to plant. Not all seeds are the same. Not all plants are the same. Some plants need a lot of sun, some need to be shaded, some need a lot of water, some need very little water. Part of the job of the gardener is to study, to know what he's dealing with, and to manage it, and to ensure that the garden and the planting is a flourishing accomplishment. It takes time. It takes some study. It certainly will take some trial and error. I mean, I know that sometimes you think about creating a garden, and you can do it easy. You go to Home Depot and get these pre-grown annuals. You just go there and plant them in your garden. And okay, so you're a gardener. Well, that's good for a garden. That's not good for a marriage. No, to create such a thing in a marriage takes time, a lot of time, a lot of investigation. And over the course of your married life, so much change happens that you need to continue to be in communication with your spouse about what the needs are, how they've changed over the years. You have to make it your ambition to be an expert on your spouse, to know his or her strengths, and to know your own, so that you can know how best to cause the flourishing. The idea of authority over one's spouse means that you're given a charge with a vision of a joint, equal, shared, and mutual commitment to provide as much happiness as is humanly possible within the marriage relationship. That's what this is about. A full conjugal life is not about a surviving marriage, but it's about a thriving one. And to thrive means much more than what happens merely behind closed doors, but everything that leads up to it and everything that happens after you leave. Indeed. And now point three, the cross in the marriage bedroom. Now, this is not a seminar on marriage. Not a seminar on a full conjugal life. I know that some of you are going to have the ordinary conversation at lunch. So, Dad, what do you think? What does that word mean, Dad? just eat, please. You know, well, it would be good for you to have that conversation. It'd be good for you, maybe some of you take a drive. This might be something you haven't talked about for a while as husband and wife. You know, I haven't ever preached on this subject before. So it'll be a while before I get back to this subject. But you are the ones who are so blessed now and entrusted with the privilege now to inquire. Now, this would be something that you should inquire periodically. You know, I say this to people who go through these seasonal changes in their life. You know, when you reach the place of being an empty nester, it probably would be good for you to consult a marriage therapist. I mean, you've given your life over to raising your child or raising your children, and you go through quite a bit of a challenge. You deprive your marriage of quite a bit when you have children. It's just part of the season of life that you're in. It's a bad habit, though, to deprive your marriage really of anything that you might really need. You understand it, and given that you just have 24 hours and you're going to eventually need to get to sleep. But once you reach the point that you can either leave your children or have a sitter or even your kids out of the house, it would be wise for you to go see a marriage therapist. I commend it. But now let's consider the cross. This is not a marriage seminar. It is a sermon in which Jesus is to be central. The cross is to be central. What is the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross of Jesus Christ is his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' death for you, Jesus' death for me on the cross. Without the cross, we're lost. The cross tells us how bad we are. The cross tells us how loved we are. The cross is how fractured the church is, how the fractured church is mended. The cross is how the immoral church is repaired. The cross is how lawsuits taking place within the church are replaced with grace and forgiveness. The cross is the rationale for sexual purity, as Paul has already given us in 1 Corinthians 6. Even here, the cross informs the full conjugal life of married persons. You might ask, well, how is that going to be? Well, let's look at it from the vantage point of before, during, and afterwards. Before, the cross of Jesus Christ gives you the power to ask for help when you're experiencing sexual problems. Let me just say to you, if you're experiencing sexual problems, you're not the only one. You're not. You're not the only one. I'd be willing to wager that easily 50% of the people in this room right now, married people, either are or have experienced sexual problems. I've counseled over my 20 plus years in this church. I haven't ever had a counseling case in which sex wasn't a part of the problem. It was either it was difficult to talk about. Let me just say, it is difficult to talk about. You can't talk about sex with your spouse in some respects without sounding self-serving. But part of the challenge of talking about this with your spouse is just getting used to it. It's going to be clumsy. Just know it. It's going to be clumsy. You know, I said earlier, you know, it'd be a good idea to consider a marriage therapist. You know, there is a sense in which the whole idea of the one another ministry in the Bible, there are lots of these one another verses in the Bible. What that should tell you is this. You're not to live the Christian life alone. You should assume at some point you're going to need to have help. Just assume it. Assume that you need to, when you're a young Christian, you need an older Christian to help you. You know, when you're an older Christian, you need an older Christian than yourself to help you. When you're newly married, you need an older married couple to help you. And when you're old, been married for a while, it shouldn't surprise you that you need help. You know, it shouldn't surprise you. You know, when you have children, I mentioned earlier, let me say, I wanted to say it right here. You know, your marriage takes a big toll when you have kids. You know, you delight to pay the toll. You love it. You wouldn't have it any other way. But, you know, when you wake up early and you help the babies and all, you have more than one and all that stuff, you know, then when they get to be old enough where they're going to their games and you're going to their, all that stuff, you know, it's appropriate for you to be all in as a parent. But you should realize the toll it's taking on the fact that you're not spending time together with your spouse. And that there's a season for that. But if it's prolonged, you're setting yourself open, I think, for some marital trouble. It'd be good for you to consult a marital therapist. You know, I go to a therapist. You know, it shouldn't surprise you that I'm a therapist. I go to a therapist. You know, going to therapy has been helpful to me. You know, I think in general, I probably could use at least 5 different mentors to do different things in my life. I think each of you needs at least 3. You need somebody who's older who can invest in you. You need an individual investing in you. You need a couple that's investing in you. That's 2. You need some equals. Somebody who is about in your station of life to invest in you. That's 3. You need to have somebody to whom you are investing. That's 4. And when you invest in somebody, you end up learning things that you are not doing yourself. And so you begin to do them yourself. It's helpful to you to mentor somebody else. I think it's realistic for you to expect that you probably need people involved in your life. And certainly you need somebody involved to help you in your marriage. And the cross says that to you. The cross was given to you because you are powerless. The cross was saying to you in the very front end that you cannot do it by yourself. You need help. That's why Jesus died on the cross in the first place, because you could not do it by yourself. The cross tells you that. And if the cross says anything to you about your marriage life, is you need help. Don't be afraid to ask. That's the first application here. The second application is during. The cross of Jesus Christ is the essence of servant love. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And conjugal love is servant love. Because conjugal love is serving. Serving not one's self, but serving the needs, the interests, the goals, the hopes, the wishes, the dreams of your spouse. Isn't it? Conjugal love is pleasing the other. And when a spouse is a servant to you, and you and a servant to her, you can begin to see that, you know, your needs will, in a profoundly significant way, be met. Will they not? The cross of Jesus is about trust. It's about trusting the other person. The cross means that you entrust yourself to another, capital A, to forgive you, to save you, and to enable you. And when the cross enables you, then you can serve. You can serve when you're not really able to get as much from her or him as you'd like, but you serve. The cross is about serving. It's about learning to give of oneself for the sake of the other. That's what the cross is. Before, during, and after. The cross of Jesus is what transforms conjugal love into lifetime love. The cross of Jesus is what transforms conjugal love into lifetime love. Let me quote to you from St. Augustine. He says, when the law says, he says, you shall not covet, you shall not desire, what else does it seem to command but continence with respect to illicit desires? The mind is, of course, carried by its love, as if by a weight wherever it is carried. We are commanded, therefore, to take away from the weight of desire, coveting, what is added to the weight of love until the former is done away and the latter is made perfect. The fulfillment of the law is love. Now, I think what Augustine's saying about marriage is this. You know, in the early months and even years of marriage, conjugal love is a pretty high priority. Very, very important. But when conjugal love is more and more shaped by the cross, shaped by the cross and the love of the cross, eventually conjugal love starts to look less and less like conjugal love and just starts looking like love. The cross transforms conjugal love into love so that wherever you're doing, as you're imbibing of the cross, as you're imitating the cross, as you're being ministered to by the cross, as you're ministering to your spouse in the name of the cross and by the power of the cross, conjugal love simply fades into the background. And it becomes just something you do as a married couple, whether it be this, that, or the other kind of thing that you might need in the marriage relationship. Marriage, which becomes a cruciform shaped by the cross, in the imitation of the cross, becomes a sign to the transforming power of the cross. You know, when you read Paul's words in Ephesians 5, and it's another text on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 isn't the end-all and be-all of marriage. Ephesians 5 is another text on marriage. After he talks in 1 Corinthians 5 about the wife and then the husband, and then talking about love, how loving the wife is loving one's own self, nourishing the wife and tenderly caring for her, he says, the two becoming one flesh. Then he says this. This mystery is profound. But I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Thinking, now, wait. Now, when did you actually stop? You were talking about the husband and wife, and then there was this transition. I don't even know when he stopped talking about the husband and the wife and started talking about Christ and the church. There seems to be, in Paul's mind, this seamless move from one to the other. That's the way love works. That over time, a cross-like love, the wife for the husband for the wife, over the years, transforms conjugal love into love. And love is just something you do, whether it be in the bedroom or in the kitchen or in the garage or the backyard or on the way to this place and that on vacation. It's just love. However it might be in need, however it works, the cross is about the thing that has transformed you from darkness to light, didn't it? Did it transform you, an outsider, to an insider? Those who were far off and brought near, the cross did that, did it not? For the cross transforms love that way too, from conjugal love to love. And over time, you begin not to even notice, but you just know that the love that you have in your marriage is so profoundly deep that it's a seamlessness. You know, in our early morning men's group, well, we're reading a book, many of you even have it, Gentle and Lowly. It's a meditation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this particular time we met, we talked about, not about conjugal love, but we talked about the friendship of Jesus. And I was so encouraged because I had been studying this passage up to this point, and we read, I thought, oh, this is actually plays right in. Let me read a couple of paragraphs to you from this book, Gentle and Lowly. It's on the friendship of Jesus to you and to me. And the reason why I like reading, he's quoting the Puritans, because the Puritans dabble in some of the language of conjugal love to speak about marital love, to speak about one's relationship with the Lord. So listen to this language. This is language I'm quoting. Puritans speaking about one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how it is applicable to our own marriage relationship with our spouses. He says this, friendship is the sweetest intimateness and strength of love. In our friends, our love dwells and rests itself. Conjugal friendship is the sweetest friendship. All the kinds and degrees of friendship meet in Christ toward his spouse. There's that kind of seamlessness describing ordinary friendship and then making the transition to talk about marital love and then right at the next breath talking about one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the friendship, he's talking about one's relationship to the Lord. It is the friendship of a husband, of a brother. And if there be any relation in the world wherein friendship is, all this too little to express the love of Christ. Here's another one. In friendship, there is a mutual consent. a union of judgment and affection. He's talking about his relationship with the Lord. But you can see how it is actually talking about also friendship wherever it is found. Because friendship is the essence of the married relationship. Companionship is the essence of the married relationship. There is a mutual sympathy in the good and the ill, one of the other, in this friendship. There is a liberty which the life of friendship, there is a free intercourse between friends, a free opening of secrets. You know, we had in this conversation about, you know, secrets. You know, we keep secrets. You know, in a marriage relationship, it needs to be an openness. Just like in your relationship with God, it needs to be open. He already knows. We quoted from Psalm 139. He knows already. Then why do we think by withholding ourselves from the Lord that we think we're actually achieving the goal of being in secret? No. No, he said he wants the Psalm 139 is an invitation to open oneself up to the Lord fully. But you can see how that is so important in the marriage relationship as well, right? In friendship, there is a mutual solace and comfort one in another. Christ delights himself in his love to the church, and his church delights herself in her love to him. You know, I guess I'm just saying that, you know, as I was reflecting on Ephesians 5, the seamlessness with which Paul moves from marriage right into his relationship with the Lord. You know, my desire and love in preaching the cross to you is that the cross will transform literally everything in your life. The cross will save you if you're not one of those who belong to him. And the cross will mend you if you are a broken person today. The cross will give you a reason why you can find reconciliation. You know, that was also part of the early verse of 1 Corinthians. But for those of you, and I'll say for those of us, who from time to time have marital difficulties, the first thing you'll do, you'll always do, is retreat to the cross. To find your hope in him. To find the courage to raise it up to your spouse and say, you know, I wasn't planning on having this conversation with you, but the pastor kind of got in our face today. You know, can we go for a drive and talk about it? And maybe the first thing on your mouth is, I don't even know where to begin. That's okay. That you're having that conversation, even if it starts there, is a start. I commend to you Jesus Christ and him crucified today. Let him transform you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the profound mercy that we have every time we contemplate the beauty and wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. In this most profound, most intimate part of the human married experience, we pray for the deepest touch of your grace. And Lord, for those that are experiencing trouble in this area, I pray that the cross would be so very near to them, that there would be a profound sense of solace and comfort that we all could find in contemplating the meaning of the cross, drawing near to Jesus, saying to him, I don't know what to do about this. And that's exactly where he wants us all to be. Would you be pleased to deepen us, first, as we contemplate the meaning of your great love for us in your Son. And then let that very revived truth be the thing that works its way out in every other area of our lives as well. We entrust ourselves to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.